Some of you happened to hear, as I did, Chuck Swindoll's radio ministry teaching this past week. He's been going through the book of Daniel, and he was focused on, is it chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are challenged to bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. Eventually, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the wonderful reminder and application that came as God not only preserved those three God-fearers there, but sent either an angel or perhaps even the pre-incarnate Christ to walk with them in the furnace. And as they came out of the furnace, do you remember the testimony of all the Babylonian officials as they got around them? They said not a hair of their head was singed. There wasn't even a smell of smoke on their garments. And the only thing that was burned was what? The things that bound them. And so, it's a good reminder, isn't it? When the Lord takes His people through those things. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's one thing to increasingly read God's word and be made aware of the fact that the God of the Bible, the God that we serve, is not a small provincial God. He is the God of the universe. He is the great creator. He is, as Jesus Christ taught us, fully aware of all that goes on so that not a sparrow drops to the ground, but what he knows it. He knows the number of the hairs of our head. Nothing escapes his notice. And this one who is so great has been pleased to bring us to faith in him, to not only forgive our sins, remove them as far as the east is from the west, give to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son, so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees his Son. And he has adopted us into his family as children. And so he's my Father. And I can come to him in prayer, and I can come to him and know that he is concerned for me, not only as my Father, who was a good father and is a good father, has done for me, but far beyond what even the best of earthly fathers could do. He has my best at heart. We're turning today to 1 Peter chapter 4 again as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. And as we come back to this passage that we've been camped on now for some weeks, I realize that to launch into the next section really would be more than we should do on this particular first Sunday as we prepare for the Lord's table. So it's appropriate, I think, that we not only remind ourselves of some of the truths we've seen, but finish these few verses. And as we come to it, I want to remind you of something. I feel certain that I've shared this with you somewhere in the past, but some weeks ago I was reminded that on the eve of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia at the beginning of the 20th century, the Russian Orthodox Church held a gathering with the hierarchy. I believe it was at a resort on the Black Sea, but they had all of the higher-ups, the who's who of the Russian Orthodox Church, meeting together to discuss, try to resolve an issue that was threatening the peace and the stability of their church. In fact, it was threatening to divide that church. You know what the issue was they were facing that was so challenging to them? How long should the priest's robes be? If you've seen pictures of the Russian Orthodox priests, Eastern Orthodox priests, they wear robes. And there was a great discussion. How long should the robes be? And in fact, if I'm remembering the account accurately, the disagreement was less than an inch. And so here is one factor that said, when the priest is standing, it should be this long. The other was saying, no, it should be that long. less than an inch difference. And that's our focus. And we've got to settle this because it's going to divide the church. And yet at that very time, the nation was on the verge, and it's not a small thing to say. It was a cataclysmic change of seismic proportions. Not just to the church, but to the entire culture that they were living in. I mean, the events that were coming on that country not only affected them and their culture, it literally affected the world. The fundamental moral values, ethical values that make a society Christian were removed. And they were substituted with an anti-God system. But the thing that concerned the leaders of that state church was, how long should our robes be? Now please, as I'm sharing this morning, don't read into what I'm saying by thinking that I'm trying to apply this unnecessarily to you or anything that I'm presenting today, in fact. I thought of this weeks ago. I was going to share it back then. I'm only now getting to it, and it seems right to share it because while I have no one in particular in mind, what I do have in mind is all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. Because what we're watching before our eyes today is nothing less than the attempt to dismantle what the original founders had in mind, certainly when they thought of our government being put together. I was reminded again of John Adams, one of the very important founders, who, commenting on our Constitution, said it's that Constitution is made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for any other. And when you read the founders, you understand that they, coming from even the deists among them, were looking from a framework of the God of the Bible and the truths of the Bible and the absolutes that the Bible laid down. And they understood this is what makes a nation a republic, not a democracy, a republic function well. But you remove those things, and it doesn't matter how big and how powerful the government is, how many swords or bayonets they carry, you won't be able to enforce morality. It has to come from the other end. And so what God has to say to all of us in His Word, including this word in 1 Peter this morning, has never been of greater importance to us. If you're a believer, if you're in the very least serious about following the living God, obeying what He has to say to us, then you need to listen to what He's saying today. And not just listen, but in the words of James. Not just be a hearer of the God's word, but a doer as well. I've said this a number of times, but I'll say it again. I'm not responsible for answering even for you before the living God. It's all I can do to answer for myself, but that's who I have to answer for, and that's who you have to answer for. And so today, I just want to once again call you back to the biblical standard of saying, I'm responsible for me before God. What am I doing in relationship to God's Word? And so let me just remind you how this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, begins. Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Defend yourself. You take up armament. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And as we were unpacking this, we came to verse 7, where he said, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now, we've spent time with this the last several weeks. We will not deal too much with this, but let me just remind you that when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's not talking about the cessation of things. It's his view is things are coming to an end. There's a consummation of history. History is not going willy-nilly It's not time plus chance taking us. The God of history, it's His story. He's moving us in a particular direction. What is that direction? It's the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. And while believers, genuine believers, may have different slants as to what exactly that's going to mean, all of us look forward to His coming. All of us, when we are there, will be like C.S. Lewis was reflecting on heaven, the ideas that people have of heaven. They vary in various directions, but he said, you know, when we get there, we're going to look around for a few minutes and we're going to say, of course. Of course. How could it be any other than this? This is perfect. And that's what Christ's kingdom is going to be. It's going to be perfect because He is going to be the sovereign. He'll be in charge. And so, if the end of all things is at hand, how should we respond in the here and now? Peter tells us, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Be self-controlled, one translation reads. And sober-minded in your prayers. I saw this past week, in fact, it was November the 1st, I'm reading it now, the headline in this news source read, college allows transgender man to expose himself to young girls. And I thought, what? And here we are in the state of Washington, and this college said that their non-discrimination policy prevents them from stopping a transgender man from exposing himself to young girls inside a women's locker room. 45-year-old male student who dresses up like a woman, calls himself Colleen Francis, has on a number of occasions at Evergreen State College undressed, exposed himself to not just the college girls who are there, the local high school and as well as a swimming club for young girls shares the locker room in this. And so here's a mother of a 17-year-old girl who complained. The female swimming coach confronted the man who was at the time sprawled out in the sauna, and she ordered him to leave and call police. But later the same person, this swimming coach, apologized when she discovered he was a transgender man. This is tragic. As she was quoted, she said, our parents were uncomfortable with him being in there. And then she stops it. I mean, with her being in there, and they're shocked by it. And according to the police, the district attorney can't press charges because the laws are so vague in that. I sent that, by the way, to some friends that live out in Washington State. I said, huh? And that was enough. One of them wrote back this morning and said, in capital letters, all I can say is pray for us, ! And then she wrote, isn't Jesus planning to return soon? ! Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, there are practical things that as believers we can do depending on what the particular political structure is in the country we're living in. You understand that our brothers and sisters that are living in a number of countries today have no venue. They have no voice. The only thing they can do is what Peter is saying here. We have the privilege of voting. We have the privilege of engaging in hopefully intelligent conversation discussing the issues that are there. But the one thing that the Holy Spirit has told the apostle to tell believers to do, in light of the fact that everything is headed to this consummation, is not do all those busy things around, as good as they may be, as important as they may be in their own right at that particular time. But first and foremost, pray. You can do a lot of things, somebody said years ago, once you've prayed, but you can't do really much until you have prayed. That's our calling as believers. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And he goes on to say in verse 8, we saw this again last week, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. It's interesting, isn't it? And I pointed this out again last week, but it's worth saying again, how Peter describes the love that he calls us to exercise. That word fervent is an athletic term. It means to be stretched out, to be strained. The picture is of an Olympic runner putting everything he has into his, not only his training, but everything into his sport. How does, when you watched the Olympics this past year, when you saw the sprinters and all the other runners, how did they do their events? Casually stopping along the way to pick up daisies? She loves me not. Is that what they did? Man, they were tense, they were focused. When the gun sounded, they were off. And until they crossed the finish line, everything was going that way. That's the picture Peter has, and I'm saying this again to you today because this just junks, it scraps the concept that most of us have of love. When you and I think of love coming from our cultural venue today, even those of us who are born again, who've heard otherwise, who know something of the biblical teaching of this, it still is rooted in feelings. It still is fielded in affirming me. What's that song? You're wonderful just the way you are. That's just sort of the mantra for this generation. That we're called, you love me if you affirm me. If you tell me how nice I am and how good I am. Is that really how God showed his love to us? When he found us, he affirmed us. Yes, you're made in my image, and so I love you. You're valuable, but not just the way you are. You've got a real problem. You're descended from Adam. You have his sin nature. You sin as a regular result of that. And so how does he display his love to us? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did he come to us and say, there's no problem here, I accept you just the way you are? No. He said, there is a real problem, and I call on you as a matter of obedience to repent of that and to get your life right with me and to trust what I did for you in Jesus Christ. And so this whole thing of genuine love isn't just something that happens. It takes work on my part, and it requires me to make a conscious decision of putting the spiritual good of another ahead of my own. And by the way, that includes those times when those people that I'm focused on are hurting me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a minute. Keep your place here if you would, please. I was thinking of Paul's words there in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was very God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself not only to become a man, but to die on a cross and to give his life for us. That's the expression of love that Peter is reflecting here. And it requires both our personal involvement, but certainly God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, verse 9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But notice verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. When God saved me, when he extended this grace to me, it wasn't wasted, because I rolled my sleeves up and I got in there and I worked. I labored more abundantly than they all, but notice, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What's he saying? Here's this wonderful paradox of the Christian life, where on the one hand, we start our Christian life by grace. It's nothing we do for him, it's what he has done for us. And then we're called to obey as a result of that. And so we do, we're called to do this. I'm thinking what Paul said at the end of that passage in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In light of the fact that this is what you're called to, work, not work for it, work this out, do this with fear and trembling, for he says it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Interesting paradox, isn't it? Get in there and work, and yet you understand all the time it's God who gives you the grace to do this. That's what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 15. So yes, we do apply ourselves, but the whole time we're remembering God, unless you do this, what is it Jesus says in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's constantly bringing us back to the end of ourselves and understanding that from start to finish, it's all His grace, it's all His strength, and He gets all the glory. Now, so the love that we have here, Paul said, or Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter 4, is both fervent, but it's also forgiving. Second part of that, he quotes from the proverb that we cover a multitude of sin. That's what love does. Not excusing disobedience, but when the offenses are against me, I'm ready to forgive the insult, the unkindness. I treat others the way God has treated me. And love not only is forgiving or fervent and forgiving, but there's a very practical extension of it. We saw last week here in verse 9, it's hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. There are passages that do refer to believers extending hospitality, not just to Christians, but to everyone. That's true. But Peter specifically is saying, you be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Within the body of Christ, that's important. I'm not going to dwell long with that this morning, but I will just comment on the times that Debbie and I have been privileged to be in other countries, particularly our times in France and United Kingdom. The privilege of being extended hospitality, huge blessing to us. And then those who extend the hospitality, God blesses them as well. But Peter indicates there's another way that we show our love here, and this is what we want to focus on and conclude with this morning, and that's verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's interesting, and the Apostle Paul is the primary one who does this for us, but several places in the New Testament we're told that each Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift. My understanding is this comes at the moment of conversion. When you come into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit not only indwells you, but He gifts you. He gives you at least one spiritual gift that you're to use for the glory of God and for the building up of the church. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, some of the primary passages that deal with. And Peter's choice of words here as he sets this in front of his readers is really significant. As many times as I've read through this passage, I have to confess, I missed this. I wonder if you noticed it when we were reading it. As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another. How? As good stewards. You see that? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what's the point of that? Well, we have to stop and ask ourselves, who was a steward? What is a steward? We don't use that terminology much in our 21st century English today. A steward was someone who served as a household manager. Here was a wealthy person, a master who had a lot of things, and he wisely took a steward on who administered his goods, who oversaw those things, and he delegated responsibility to that person. So the steward had no wealth of his own to speak of. He was simply working for his master. He distributed his master's wealth according to the master's will, according to the master's direction. Now, that's what Peter has in mind when he talks about the spiritual gift that each of us has been given. We are stewards. In fact, it's not wrong to remind ourselves of what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians about stewardship. Remember that passage? It's required of stewards what? That a man be found faithful. Faithful. John MacArthur points out, and he's right, when he said that a Christian doesn't own the gift that he has. It's a spiritual gift. It's been given to him by God, and God gives him that gift, and God manages the gift through him for the good of the church and for God's glory. See? In fact, he even gives us the spiritual ability to develop the gift and be faithful to that. A man named William MacDonald points out that we're not meant to be terminals of God's gift, and I appreciated his wry sense of that. You know what a terminal is? That's where the train comes in and it stops there. It's not as if God gives us the gift and it comes into our life and it stops there and now we have it and it's just for me and it's all about me and I just enjoy the gift. That's not why he gives us the gifts. We're meant to be channels. So the gift is given to us, but we're a channel for God's grace going to other people. Sometimes, in fact, let's look at this. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter doesn't give the kind of exhaustive treatment to the spiritual gifts here that Paul does in his writings, and I have to think that's on purpose. That's on purpose. Let me just drop back a minute. A few weeks ago, we had a visitor here, and one of you were involved in extended conversation with them, and as they looked at this passage, they said, you know, what your pastor has to say about what's coming up here is going to be revealing. It'll show you what he believes. I think what that person meant was they were coming from a more Pentecostal, charismatic background, and so they're thinking spiritual gifts, and they think of sign gifts, so tongues, interpretation tongues, healing, prophecy, and so forth, and what I believe about that. It's interesting, Peter doesn't get into those details here. Did you notice that? He could have, but the Holy Spirit leads him in a different direction. In fact, he divides the gifts into two major categories. Look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God supplies. And what's Peter just said? He said there are speaking gifts, and there are, what's the other? Serving gifts. So some are given gifts that are important for communicating. Teachers, preachers, and so forth are there. All of us, by the way, can be verbal witnesses and should be for Christ. But there's beyond the teaching, the preaching of God's word, there are those who are serving. Some of those are behind the scenes. And all of the gifts are necessary. God gives providentially, sovereignly, those gifts. He gives the abilities. He gives the opportunities to use the gifts. But what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the gifts? Verse 11, that in all things, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? See, Peter's intention is that anyone who's performing any kind of service should do it with a humble recognition that it's God who's giving him the grace and the power to do that. And then the glory goes to where it ultimately belongs. So Peter closes his benediction, by the way, in a way that's reminiscent of the way the Lord Jesus ended the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Remember how that ends? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Peter concludes with this benediction, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By the way, you've heard me ask the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism from time to time. Remember what those great divines came up with there years ago? What is the chief end of man? What's my purpose in life? What am I here for? What's my ultimate purpose? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And by the way, you can have a trade, an occupation, success in business. You can have all these things going for you, but you don't get this right and your life is wasted. You get this right, and whether you're fulfilled in your job or not, whether you're successful in your business or not, is secondary. Your life is as a steward, faithful, and it's right. By the way, once your mind is clued into this foundational idea and your eyes are open as you're reading God's word to this as a foundational principle, you start seeing biblical writers saying it everywhere. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 quickly, and we'll end with this passage this morning. While you're turning there, And this was just last night. I just thought, let's just highlight a few of the passages where biblical writers are talking about doing things for the glory of God. Here's the end of Paul's second prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Remember how the last part goes? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, John writes, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter finishes his second epistle, he exhorts, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he adds, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And there, it's just all through the news. I can just keep going with them. Here we have these wonderful words of Paul as he gets to this point in his letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? The answer is no one, nothing. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. You know, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this morning, what a good reminder. What's our purpose here? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. As we come to the Lord's table this morning and we take this bread and this cup, what's the purpose? To remember his death till we come, but we do it to his glory. A number of years ago, a fellow named David Mathis wrote a short post that was remembering something of Martin Luther. It was on Reformation Day, and it was appropriate. I must confess, I never read any of Martin Luther's 95 theses, the things that points that he had disagreement with the established church and what he was discussing. And it was interesting that the first of those theses and the last words that he left to us dovetailed together. You know what the first thesis was? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All of the Christian life is about repentance. By the way, by that he does not mean that we're always repenting and being saved. He understood that salvation is by grace through faith. It happens at a particular time. But what he's understanding is, and that I've only been growing in recent years, is that all of life is lived in repentance. The more I understand of who God is, the wonder of his salvation, the more I understand the sinfulness of my sin, it's incumbent upon me as a matter of family business to be before the Father and confessing my sins and saying, Lord, I'm not worthy at all. I marvel in your grace. I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. 30 years after Luther posted those theses, as he was dying, he scratched on a piece of scrap paper something that echoed the theme of that first thesis. You know what he wrote? He couldn't talk, but he wrote, we are beggars. This is true. That's who we are. And so, no matter what my station in life, no matter my race, my intellect, all the things that we use to judge people, if we are a part of his family, we were beggars. And by his grace, he brought us in. And by his grace, he makes us rich in Christ. Whether they're big matters or small matters, this is where believers live. And so it's appropriate that Paul, as he set before the Corinthians the Lord's table, encouraged, he exhorted them, he told them to not come with hearts that were not prepared. And so today, as we prepare to take this bread and this cup, let's take a moment now in the quiet of our hearts to repent, to do